My mom is a person who has a lot of fun sayings, like colloquialisms. While some people call others dude or bro, she calls people pilgrim. Like, you know, tall hat, belt buckle, pilgrim. Another one that she says, one that I have adopted, much to the chagrin of my wife, when someone is driving slowly in front of you, she or I would say, if you were going any slower, you'd be going backwards. It's very kind. I don't have a problem. But another one that comes to mind that she would say frequently to my brother and I, usually when we're protesting about chores or something, is busy hands make happy hands. Maybe you've heard that one. Busy hands make happy hands. It's one that stuck with me, and one that I think connects us to what Paul and his ministry team say as they close out this second letter to the Thessalonians. If it's your first time joining us or you haven't been here in a little bit, I'm Trevor. I'm the associate pastor here at First Church. We've been in a series this last month titled Views of the Kingdom, where we have considered where the Thessalonian church was during their second letter from Paul and his team. They were going through some difficulty resulting from persecution, and their anticipation of the return of Christ was something very much on their hearts and minds as they dealt with the fallout of that difficulty. They were a church that was doing very well in their stand against persecution, but they still had one thing left. One thing left to work on, and our section today is one that details that final thing that Paul and the team needed to share with them. So let me pray to start our time, and then Jason will come up and read our text. Holy God, we thank you for everything that we've learned through these words. We thank you for the work of Paul and his team as they connected with this church and encouraged them, but also challenged them. And we look at one of those texts today. So I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to hear where the church was here, to also determine where the church can be now. In your name, God, amen.
Hear the word of the Lord from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 through 18. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we give you this command and the authority with the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay away from any Christian who lives in idleness and does not follow the tradition of hard work we gave you. For you know that you ought to follow our example. We were never lazy when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard, day and night, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't that we didn't have the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to give you an example to follow. Even while we were with you, we gave you this rule: whoever does not work should not eat. Yet, we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and wasting time meddling in other people's business. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we appeal to such people. No, we command them, settle down and get to work. Earn your own living. And I say to the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good. Take note of those who refuse to obey what we say in this letter. Stay away from them so that they will be ashamed. Don't think of them as enemies, but speak to them as you would to a Christian who needs to be warned. May the Lord of peace himself always give you his peace no matter what happens. The Lord be with you all. Now, here's my greeting, which I write with my own hand. Paul. I do this at the end of all my letters to prove that they really are from me. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you, Jason. We don't really talk about being idle. We talk about idols, plural, I-D-O-L-S. things that we focus too much on or take our focus away from Jesus, but we don't really talk about being idle. Now, there are two crowds that we kind of can focus in on in this text, those who are around the idol and those who are idle. Now, let's talk about those who are around first. The Thessalonian church is commanded, firstly, by Paul to stay away. Stay away from those who live idle lives and don't follow the tradition of the ministry team. And that tradition that he references means the tradition of the church, the gospel as the most important thing, and the sharing of that life as a corporate community, right? It's one that the church was to continue to engage in, one that we join in as well. Yet there were some who were a part of this Thessalonian church that were there to consume or cause distractions. Those who were idle had already been written to in the former letter that Paul and his ministry team sent only a few months earlier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy. Encourage those who are timid. Take tender care of those who are weak. Be patient with everyone." While this was the protocol for the first letter, it seems that the situation regarding the idol had grown worse in the few months between these letters, so much so that Paul doesn't just advise but commands them to stay away from those in the body of Christ that were living in this way. But why are these idle people ones to stay away from? Well, there's three reasons that Paul and his team list out here, each of which is incredibly valid and are a drain on any congregation. So firstly, these idle Christians lacked focus. They're not looking at the thing that is the most important. They're a bit like the religious leaders and teachers that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 15 when he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God." These idle Christians are getting bogged down with things that aren't important to the way of Jesus or the mission of the church. Their view of the kingdom, it's blurry. They lack focus. Secondly, they're to stay away from these idle Christians because they lack discipline. Their lack of focus led them away from the discipline that they needed to keep on top of the things that the church was called to. Like Paul wrote to Timothy in his letters, he says, "God doesn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline," right? Discipline's a natural rhythm of our walk with God. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about this in verses 10 and 11. It says, "For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness." No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful, but afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. While discipline is almost never easy, it is almost always good, especially when it comes from God. In the Thessalonian church, those who were idle didn't have the discipline in their faith, nor in their place in the community of the church. So we know then, these idle Christians, they lacked focus, they lacked discipline. They also, thirdly, caused mischief. That word translates more to being disorderly. Now, that carries a little more gravity to the weight of the situation. Mischief, I think mischief, and I think youth group kids drinking the communion juice, right? It's probably not the best, but it's also not going to cause a huge ruckus, right? Disorder brings it to be a little more serious. Since there was a difference in the way that Paul addresses the situation between these two letters, it shows that the idle Christians had negatively influenced others in the church, causing them to slip into idle behavior as well. This was something pretty evident in the culture outside the church because of the divide between the rich and poor in Thessalonica. It was typical for somebody who was very poor to rely on the benevolence of a rich person, so far as to live in their home and eat their food. For the poor person, it got them a roof over their head, got them meals to eat, all for the low cost of free. The best part was that they didn't need to do anything except sing the praises of the person who took them in. It wasn't like indentured servitude, it wasn't slavery. They just lived in this person's house. They were a perpetual hype man, if you know the term. They're just the cheerleader for this person. For the rich person in the Thessalonian community, it got them all the brownie points. They were regarded as even higher in the social strata of the community, which was firmly in what we call an honor-shame culture. So the cost for them, it was great. Somebody gets to encourage me and say that I'm awesome all the time? Sign me up. Bring him in my house. For Paul and his team, though, this had some disconcerting repercussions for the spiritual community, because when we are used to consuming everywhere else in our lives, sooner or later we're going to view the church as a place for us to consume. I want us to sit with that for a second here. When we're used to consuming everywhere else in our lives, sooner or later we're going to view the church and how it operates as something for us to consume. That's what happened in Thessalonica. For the rest of the church that was earnestly engaging in the mission of the gospel, they were to distance themselves from the idol to keep their view on the kingdom. I'm so glad that this doesn't happen in 2023 America, am I right? I'm kidding, of course. It's true for us as it was for the Thessalonian Christians, that our proximity to idol followers of Jesus can distract us from what is the most important. So our distance then from idol Christians keeps our view on the kingdom. So Paul's given his first address to those who lived around the idol Christians. Now he turns to the people in question, the idol Christians. He warns them. Paul and his team have already shared their own experience in ministry, a framework for how to approach this idleness in their own words to the church for where they were. Those unwilling to work shouldn't get to eat. Seems like a 1 + 1 = 2 sort of situation. Those who were idle refused to work in the ministry of the church. They didn't take ownership in the community of believers, but instead they chose to exercise their time and efforts to meddle in other people's business. The way that phrase translates from the original language is describing these idle Christians as those who work around others' work. They don't want to take part in making the community of believers safe and good and healthy and godly, but they sure do have a lot to say about how everyone else is using their gifts for the kingdom. I'm going to ask an obvious question here. Have you ever heard the title armchair expert? I looked up the definition on the internet because you can believe everything you find there. I found one that was helpful. Armchair expert is someone who claims to know all the answers to a problem, situation, or scenario, but has little or no experience or real understanding of it. That's a pretty good definition. I think of this in sports. I watch baseball. I'm very excited to watch the Mariners just wreck house these last couple weeks. But for me, I sit and watch baseball, and one of the things that gets me most fired up is that professional hitters, Major League Baseball players, will strike out looking. It is the worst way to get out in a baseball game, and it is wild to me that at the level of play that professional baseball players are capable of, they will strike out looking. They won't even lift the bat off their shoulder. And I'll say something like, I just can't believe that you would just watch that pitch go right down the middle without swinging. And I say that with a level of baseball experience that capped out at high school. I have no idea what it's like to stand in a batter's box and watch a small sphere rocket past me at 100 miles an hour. I have no idea, but I sure have a lot to say about it, don't I? I think the same can be true in the church. This was true of my first ministry posting. I worked as a Next Generations pastor in Grants Pass, Oregon. And after the lead pastor retired, the church itself, as a leadership and just as a whole, recognized they weren't in a very healthy spot. And so they hired a 36-year-old pastor fresh out of Bible college to be their leader. And after a year and a half, he turned around and he hired me, fresh out of Bible college, 22 years old, never done this before. We called ourselves Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Really, truly. And that's about how well it ended. (Laughter) Now, what both my boss and I came to find was that the people that had attended this church had done so for a very long time, and they were committed to that church, and that's a good thing. But their commitment was to the status quo. They didn't want to step into the challenge that came with large-scale change to make a church healthy. We had a lot of people there who equated the amount of time that they had followed Jesus with spiritual maturity, which doesn't always equal the same thing. And both of us were on our first ministries, and it's typical of young pastors to try and generate change without having the personal relationship, taking the time to walk with people, and that was certainly our fault in the equation. We didn't take enough time to get to know our congregation. But on the other side of that, we would present ideas for them to buy into. We say, hey, we think this is a good vision that God's been giving us. And it was almost always answered with, okay, how are you guys going to do it? There wasn't any interest in taking part in growing the church. And it was communicated that if you want to go and do that thing, you're on your own. And if we took that initiative, we would get a lot of negative feedback about what we were doing and how we were doing it. And I tell you this not to slam my former employer, I promise, but to say that this happens now too. This was what the idle Christians in Thessalonica were doing in the church there. They didn't want to put in the effort like the rest of the church, but wanted the privilege of having a say and the benefit of the positive impact the church had on the community. So Paul then offers this pretty straightforward command to them, settle down and work to earn your own living. And this echoes one of his words to them in the first letter. He says, make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not believers will respect the way you live and you will not need to depend on others. These idle Christians are getting so fired up about everyone and everything else that they're not looking at themselves and how they need to grow. So if I were to summarize what Paul tells these idle Christians, it would be this: open your eyes and roll up your sleeves. Final word from Paul goes back to those who are doing the right thing, those who are engaged in honoring their leadership and in their church and making efforts to grow and shape the community there. He tells them never to tire of doing good. That can be a tough one to do when you have people in your church that criticize and question and then rely on you to carry the brunt of the church ministry. And instead of continuing in the frustration of walking with these people, Paul instructs them, hey, take note of who those people are and leave them to make their choices. Stay away from them so they are ashamed. And that's kind of a strong stance to take for us in 2023 America. That's not really how we do things, right? But for them, it's akin to just shaking the dust off the sandals and walking away after attempting to reconcile a situation with someone. I want to clarify a few of this. Remember, it's an honor-shame culture. To be shamed had great cultural significance for the Thessalonians. And this also wasn't kicking them out of the church. This isn't an excommunication thing. Maybe you've walked into a social gathering and it was painfully evident that you weren't wanted there. Or maybe you've gone to a church and that's closed off, and you know as soon as you get in there, ooh, they're not really looking for any new people here. In a similar vein, this is something the Thessalonian church was charged with doing to hold its people accountable. And I think this is something that the monastic traditions of the early church knew how to do well. When you signed on to be a monk, each order had what they called a rule. Right? And it was a way of life, a list of rules on how to live well in the community of monks, to share the load of the ministry, to care for others, and to grow as a person. Now, when you did not honor that rule, you had a conversation with the big boss, the abbot or the abbess, the leader of the monastery. If you continued not to honor that rule, you're then put on a form of restriction. You were able to take part in the daily offices of prayer and worship, but you had to sit separately from everybody else. In the corner. At mealtimes, you had to sit separately from everybody else, by yourself. You didn't get to take part in some of the privileges of the community until you were ready. It's not to be mean, it's not to be exclusionary. It kind of makes me think of an occurrence at Grillin' and Chillin' a few weeks ago. After our time eating, we were about to close out the night, and a group of the kids and students and a few adults, we got into a water balloon fight outside. Just soaking wet. It was a whole lot of fun because it was hot. And one of our students, McCade, who got baptized, Last week, last Sunday, he had one of the worst cases, just head to toe soaked, so much so that his mom banned him from coming inside. She didn't want him to track in all that water, and he wasn't completely banned from ever coming back inside the church, right? He just wasn't ready in that moment. Now, for these idle Christians, they showed they weren't ready to be part of the church, at least not for real. They had the desire to be part of it, but they weren't ready to be in the middle of it all. They needed time to witness the church in action as it was supposed to be. And using shame in this wasn't an attack, but a tool to warn them as another in the body of Christ. It was done with a heart of care and kindness behind it. Because accountability in the church matters. It draws us closer as we walk together and encourages the body to serve and live well. Ultimately, I believe the church's accountability for its members leads to a greater involvement in the kingdom of God. So as we look to the future, as residents of the kingdom of God, I believe that our involvement must have accountability to serve the church well. We must have prayer for our leaders and ministry partners and the mission of the church. We must have healthy, regular reminders of the most important thing, the gospel. Must have a healthy awareness of the bad that's going on in our world, but a corresponding awareness of the growth that can come of our walking through it together. I believe that when we follow these things, we receive what Paul speaks over the Thessalonian church in verse 16, the peace of God at all times, in every situation. It surpasses all understanding. It guards our hearts and minds. So to close out our time this morning and our time in this letter, I'll simply end with what Paul says, and then I'll pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Holy God, we love you, and we thank you for a reminder of what's important, a reminder of our own involvement in the kingdom, and how our accountability for others and how we walk together really matters. We want to follow you well. We want to lead your church well. But that means we do it together. And we thank you for that reminder this morning, God. In your name, amen.
We'd like to all stand together this morning as we close this.